knowing that the words are completely opposite of what everything our culture stands for. But it is what Paul asked when he was speaking to the Romans in his day, and it has become a bedrock in terms of understanding what our life is supposed to be about as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we began by hearing Paul say to his brethren, I beseech you, or I strongly urge you, I beg you to present yourself as a living sacrifice. And we talk about what that is, a sacrifice that is living, or it's living in a way that's sacrificial by its characteristics. And to do this so that you know what your spiritual worship is. I want to mention to you that this word spiritual worship is easy to understand because it's worship that is facilitated and enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working in you. Now, I've been drawn to this. And let me finish by saying all of this requiring transformation. Because when you come to Christ and you receive the Spirit, there's still the old life that you pack around with you. And there's much about that in the way you see yourself, the way you see the world, your mind, that needs to be transformed. You need to be given a new paradigm so that you can better understand what it is God wants you to do, where He places you. And this is one of the reasons why I picked this subject. I wasn't always in the pastoral ministry. I spent most of my life in the business world. I left it because of a series of circumstances, and I went to seminary, which was kind of a avocation turned vocation. And I did so because I was becoming more and more concerned about the fact that the church seemed to be headed in a direction that made no sense when it came to the scriptures. Now, a lot of it had to be not so much with the church as the institution, but it's the people in it. The idea that we would leave this place and go out into the world, begin our life on Monday and go through Friday, Saturday, and then return to the church on Sunday created a kind of schizophrenia in Christian living. We are one thing on Sunday and a completely another thing on Monday through Saturday. And that's just not what Paul had in mind. And so the idea of presenting us living ourselves as living sacrifices, sacrificial living, in order to carry out the very worship God expects of us in the place that He calls us, which is not the church. It's out beyond the church, requires transformation. And I believe that this needs a second look and it needs to be talked about, particularly in the church today. But I'll have more to say about that. So we got to verses 1 and 2, and then we learned that in verses 3 through 8, that the body of Christ, which is made up of all of the members of the church, play a central role in facilitating this transformation. Notice verse 5. Just as one member has many members and all the members are one, so we are one in Christ. The whole idea there being that, and Paul elaborates on this subject more in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but it's the whole idea that within a community of faith like this, our very life and very presence should be generating or creating an opportunity for assimilation into a way of life that is very similar to that Jesus lived. Paul has already mentioned in chapter 8 that he expects Christians to become like Christ. That's maybe a bit much for you to grasp. I mean, the whole idea is, at one thought, a bit more than we could even think about. I mean, who expects to be like Jesus, huh? But I'll tell you what, it gets even worse. Verses 9 through 21, what we're going to look today is going to describe a lifestyle, and it's going to describe a character, and it's going to describe a presence that seems far-fetched from what is reality. And in fact, today, it is so. But what we read in verses 9 through 12 is what we call the normal Christian life. What we're living today is a kind of pseudo Christian life. Because what's happened is many of us have become Christians, that is, we've given our lives to Christ, but it's all stopped there. And there's been no real transformation that Paul speaks about in verse 2. And so we want to learn and learn more about that, and I want to ask the question today, what is spiritual worship? What does spiritual worship look like? If I say to you that it's worship guided and facilitated by the Holy Spirit, then what does it look like? I'm glad you asked, because we're going to find out right now. I'd like you to stand, take your Bibles, turn to chapter 12 of Romans. We're going to begin at verse 9 and go through 21. Now, I want to say just a word before I start reading. These verses in the Greek text form what's called an inclusio, and that's in a chiastic structure. None of those things I expect you to remember. But what it means is that it means that we've got to make sure that we make the breaks necessary between the subject and the time that's being referred to. I'll have more to say as we go through it. So let's have verse 9 up there on the screen. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the Greek word philadelphia, as opposed to the love that is spoken of in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's agape. And I'll have more to say about that. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, persevering in the tribulation, devoted to prayer. Now, those verses are verses speaking to the community as a whole, the Christian community. Now Paul moves along, and in verse 14, he's going to shift from the local community out into the public arena, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Here we go. This is the first break. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Paul assumed that persecution was going to be a reality. And we've kind of forgotten about that. In fact, we avoid that at any cost. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, this verse beginning verse 15 starts a second transition into not only the public arena, but where those areas of persecution most arise. In other words, it would be as though we asked Paul, what are we supposed to do when we really run across some hard cases? And he's going to tell us, right? Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. That's a quote that comes right out of Leviticus, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, and this is where Paul now goes beyond what the Old Testament law asked, or what the Old Testament law said was necessary. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may be seated. Now, if you were to ask me, what does spiritual worship look like? What does worship enabled and facilitated by the Holy Spirit at work in a person's life look like? What, in fact, is the normal Christian life? You've just heard it. Now, if you don't think that this is so outrageous, then maybe you better read it again. See, I read this today and I think and say to the Lord, how are you ever going to sell this? See, this is a way of thinking, this is a way of behaving that is so far afield from what is the norm today that it wouldn't stand a chance. And yet Paul believed this is exactly where every Christian should be heading. Paul believed that when a person came to know Jesus Christ, as we read about in the book of Acts, when a person came to know Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ began to dwell in him, that he would go on and be transformed, and over a period of time, in fact, his entire life would be become a model of Jesus, where Jesus is the prototype and we are the ones who follow, you see? And that's disappeared in our culture today, in the church. In fact, what disturbs me most is in most churches today, that expectation or that activity is nowhere to be found. Oh, there's places, there's spots where it's attempted. You know, we have prayer meetings and we do certain things like that, prayer groups, study groups. These are good, don't misunderstand me. But an all-out effort to embrace the whole paradigm of becoming spiritual sacrifices, and for the church to embrace that is way, way beyond what we can fathom or understand, or even accept and participate in. When I was in seminary, I learned just how difficult it was for pastors to be a pastor today in the average church. And so it was helpful for me to understand how it was we got from there to here. The average pastor today is under a lot of pressure because of finances, usually. You know, budget time is always the worst time of the season for the pastor, but it's necessarily also a part of what otherwise is difficult to grasp or to pursue, and that is attendance. Attendance and membership is absolutely important to pastors today.
It's the way in which they measure their success. Now, I could go into a whole lengthy ecclesiastical description of why we have the modern day what we call mega church or the big churches, you see. But I suffice it to say this, that most of those churches are driven by revenue. Most of those churches are driven by the fact that they expect very charismatic pastors to draw, and once the people get there, to entertain them with some fabulous music. And it's very good. But you know what the normal Christian church looked like in the time of Christ? This church. The normal Christian church were, relatively speaking, small enclaves. And rightly so, because it's within those small enclaves that you're best able to facilitate the transformation process. In a big theater-type production, it's almost impossible to do that. But in small enclaves where the church sees itself in parts and pieces that connect together, see, through the relational dynamic that Christ creates in us, there's a kind of synergy that takes place. In the first few verses, notice what it says. Outdo one another, showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. So on and so forth. These are the marks of the true church. This is a description of what this fear of assimilation and influence looks like. And it produces people who leave and go out into the public arena every day that is, by its very definition, hostile. It sends people out like sheep among wolves. That's a given. Paul understood that. He was faced with it every day. And his own life and his own ministry demonstrated. And he knew that the only way in which people were going to be able to serve God, which was their worship, was through a transformed process that enabled them to meet the challenge. So when Paul says, you know, bless those who persecute you, he's not being a comic. He full well intends that to be an objective of every person who walks out that door after the community has worshiped together and heard the word spoken. You walk out that door, you are a target. Because the world, as we've been told through the scripture, repeatedly hates God and Jesus Christ. Paul says, once you move on, once you've passed the, what shall we call it, primal phase of transformation, once you've kind of been equipped for the marketplace and for the public arena, expect persecution. And know how to respond. Now, one of the reasons why this is the case is because if we go back to chapter 5, we realize that when God first loved us, we were enemies of His. In other words, God is asking us to do what Jesus Himself did. He's asking us to become people who face persecution and hostility with a positive frame of mind, not a negative one whose purpose it is to withdraw. It's almost counterintuitive. And the reason is because we're agents of God. And we're representatives of Jesus Christ where God calls us every day into a hostile world. And what's it going to take to save that world? Because that's God's mission that he's brought to earth, that he's empowered the church to do. You can't be an advocate if your primary demeanor and character is adversary. See, God, through the transformation process, is wanting to develop a group of people who are advocates for Jesus Christ, who are positive representatives, not negative. But you think that persecution is bad, wait till you get to the next level, where Paul says, do not take revenge. Now, this level is intended to draw attention to the hardcore people of persecution. And how are you to respond to them? I'm sure that somebody at the office, somebody that you know that you work with, has made it known that they despise what you believe in. They despise your lifestyle. They may even go out of their way to make you miserable. And the question is, how do you respond to them? Well, you take a proactive step. You don't withdraw. The proactive step is you feed them. Now, the idea of burning coals is an interesting one. The burning coal idea that is introduced here to us by Paul is a metaphor. And it's a metaphor that takes its origins out of Egyptian culture. But essentially what it is, it's a metaphor that describes how it is that taking proactive action towards people who are really hostile to us actually creates a shaming process. It's not that you want to shame them, it's that the shaming process is to bring them to a realization that what they're doing isn't right. And it's a last-ditch hope for them to become open to the gospel. See, all of this is intended for us to be in spiritual worship, people who are out in the world making Jesus Christ known. It's something the church has forgotten. I don't know if it's that we've forgotten it. I think it's hard. I was a pastor. I'm glad I had the opportunity to be a pastor, because had I not been a pastor, I wouldn't really understand what the average pastor faces today in the way of challenges. You know, a pastor, guy on fire, comes to a church. And what does he get? Who's ever there? And most of them have joined the metallic age, you know. Silver in your hair, gold in your teeth, lead in your pants. Right? And motivating a group like that and getting them off their bottom and getting them moving and getting a vision, creating a vision for them to get excited about and to participate in, is not an easy task. So my heart goes out to pastors. They're not the problems. The problems are the congregations. People come and they want to be fed. We live in a very narcissistic culture today, which means that we want to know what's in it for us. But what Paul is doing and what Paul is saying to the people of his day, that life has got to be seen in Christ in a very different way. We present ourselves as people who will live sacrificially in order to be able to carry out the spiritual worship. requires that my mind has to be transformed so that I'm not an adversary out in public, I'm an advocate for the cause of Christ. And the only way I can do that through Bible study, through prayer, and through community involvement with the other believers. Christianity is the only religion that has with it a very strong moral ethic. And that's because of Jesus. He lived it. He did it first. Paul is calling us to be his servants and follow in his footsteps. We're going to have more to say on this subject next week when we start on chapter 13. We're going to move from being out in the marketplace and facing persecution to living under a hostile state, which has interesting implications for politics and Christianity. I look forward to it. I hope you will too. Pray with me. Thank you.